We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 2. Looking at the verses read a moment ago, we do so under this heading, Responding to the Incarnation. Responding to the Incarnation. What think ye of the birth of Christ? What is your reaction to the birth of Christ? In our culture, there is much sentimentality regarding the birth of Christ. We are not looking for sentiment, far too much of it as it is. Then there are others who disregard the birth of Christ. That's a wrong response too. How should you respond to the birth of Christ? Well, here you have some examples. We must look at them in turn and learn from them. We note, first of all, the wise men who are recorded for you in verses 1 and 2 and then 9 to 11. These wise men, the Magos, Magoi, Babylonian term, covers, you know, seers, soothsayers, magicians, all of that kind. And even in Babylon, Daniel was called a magician. The Babylonians weren't bothered about the niceties of true and false magicians. They weren't much bothered about whether one was a prophet of the Lord or just a false magician. Though I should note that in the book of Daniel, even the king knew the difference. And that's why, you remember when he called the magicians, he said, "You tell me my dream." They said, "Well, that's impossible. First you tell me the dream and then we'll tell you what it means." And he knew they were false. That's why he demanded of them, "You tell me the dream." But of course nobody could. And of course, one says, "But I know a man. His name is Daniel." And Daniel came after a night of prayer. He said, "I will tell you the dream that you dreamed, and I will tell you what it meant, that you might know the true and living God." Powerful test. It's interesting when you read it, you know, he spends the bulk of the chapter giving a testimony, explaining God before he comes to the dream. It's as if, well, you know, the dream is really not that important. The real matter is theology here. And he goes on and on, doesn't he, for a long time, talking about God. Fascinating the way it's all put together, so that you would see it's not the king and his problem that matters. It's making sure the truth is taught. Well, here are these wise men. What is significant about these wise men? Well, there are three things that stand out. First of all, providential pursuit. We are told that these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." How astonishing. How absolutely remarkable that these strangers, as it were, foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, have come seeking the king. Now, scripture does not tell you how these men connected the star to its significance. What it does tell you is that the meaning was the reason for their pursuit. Now, of course, we must put, I think, an Old Testament context to it, lest you think that even Matthew is odd in what he's describing. For we know the way back in Numbers 24 and verse 17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel," and so on. So what Matthew is doing, he's actually telling you Numbers 24 is being fulfilled before your very eyes. So here are these men, strangers, and in the most remarkable way, they draw the two things together, and they've come to worship this king. Providential pursuit. You know, it is a wonderful providence. The kinds of people the Lord saves. I mean, let's be honest. If you were a saviour, there's absolutely nobody in this congregation you would want to save. Because you would have all kinds of objections. You know, they don't look good enough, they're not rich enough, educated enough. You know, there's a thousand different reasons why you wouldn't accept any of us. But in providence, the Lord has saved us. And placed on that same pursuit of seeking after Christ, following him. Providential pursuit. But second, assured direction. It's important that these men were given encouragements. And they are given three encouragements from strange quarters, you might say. First, you have the chief priests and scribes, and they told the wise men where he would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. It's always good to get directions, isn't it? It's always good to know exactly where we should be. And that's what they've got. They've got the location. Second, there is Herod. He urges them to go. He says in verse 8, go and search diligently for the young child. What a tremendous encouragement to come from King Herod. You know, they sort of have, I suppose we might say, state encouragement to go and seek after this king who was born. Now, we know there's other things going on. But remember, all the wise men here are these pieces of information. They hear the chief priest, oh, it's in Bethlehem. They hear her telling them privately. You know, he takes them to one side, you know, and gives them a piece of inside information. I really want you to go and find this king. Go and search diligently. The third piece of encouragement is in verse 9. Tells you of the star that came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. That star that they had tracked all the way to Jerusalem. The star they tracked right to the very spot in Bethlehem. Suppose you might say, if you were being technical, you might call it a sat-nav, I suppose. But this is not a man-made sat-nav. This is one that's 100% correct. And it takes them to that very place. Assured direction. The third thing you will notice in verse 11, the end of verse 10, verse 11, joyful sight. Look at what it says. You know, they saw the young child. They saw the king. And they rejoiced. Isn't it absolutely thrilling? You know, half the time we're far too miserable to rejoice with these wise men. But here they are, they have come on this long journey. They rejoice over the star that they've been tracking. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother. You know, there's obviously no conversation going on here, is there? They just knew when they saw the child. There is the king. They were looking for the king. What king were they looking for? He that is born King of the Jews. And their hearts are flooded with joy. But they don't say, well, isn't it wonderful, now let's pack our bags and head home. No, they saw the young child. They fell down and worshipped him. And then they gave gifts. That's why we sang that psalm earlier. You see the connection, don't you? These foreigners, strangers, who bow to Christ and give him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men. What a tremendous response to the birth of Christ. But we must come, secondly, to Herod. Consider his response. It tells us that Herod was troubled. Verse 3. That word troubled that Matthew uses describes an inward agitation. Now here's a man who is perplexed. He's full of contradictory emotions, all kinds of different responses. He's agitated. He's turned upside down. This is not what Herod expected. Who is Herod? Well, very simply, he's a forerunner of Antichrist. That's what he is. He's the agent of Satan. And that's why what you read in verse 16 is so sad and shocking. He was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. A mass slaughter. The agent of Satan. When the wise men saw Christ, of course he wasn't in a manger. He's in a house, not a stable. But in a house. You know, we gloss over so quickly. You know, we're so used, I think, some are brought up with what's called the Christmas story. They think everything happens on the same day. Well, it doesn't all happen on the same day. Here they're living in a house. The child is a young child. Why did Herod slay all the children from 2 years old and under? Well, if you go back to the question that he asked in verse 7. What time the star appeared. So he works it out, you know, in his head. How long it's taken them to track that star from they left home till they have arrived in Jerusalem. And he knows who to go for. If I kill every child and the whole country under two, I will have killed this King of kings and Lord of lords. An agent of Satan. With hatred for the king. What's his goal? To kill Christ the king. He is not interested in what we have already studied in Matthew 1. A savior to save sinners. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They shall call him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now we learn that this savior is a king. He doesn't want any rival kings. He's the king, as far as Herod is concerned. And he hates Christ. He hates all that he stands for and all that he is. And he's prepared to slaughter an entire generation to make sure he can destroy Christ. Isn't it a shocking thing for a ruler to do, to so hate Christ that he is prepared to slaughter an entire generation and leave scores of mothers weeping? That their children have been taken from them and put to the sword. What a terrible man was Herod. But you know, Jonathan Edwards made a point. The only thing that stops all of us being like Herod is providential opportunity. If the Lord gave you opportunity as a sinner, you would be as bad as Herod. Sobering thought, isn't it? Study this man, Herod. Well, that's a second response. It's not a response we like, is it? There's a third response, also in verse 3. And all Jerusalem with him. If Herod was troubled, then everybody was troubled. He made sure of that. And verse 16, of course, again indicates why they would all be troubled. Who knows what this crazy man would do? Yet there is another aspect to Christ's coming that we don't always look at because, well, you know, we're so full of sentimentality, the lovely Lord Jesus and so on. And there's another dimension that even preachers sometimes overlook. And it's this. The trouble Jerusalem experiences exemplifies the commotion, shall we say, that Christ has brought into the world, the conflict, the division, and all the upheaval as a result of his coming into the world. Let's look at some passages that bear this out. We'll start with Luke 12, then we'll go to John's Gospel. Luke 12 and verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three, and so on. How it works out in the next verse, just right across the whole of society. Division because of Christ. This is not something, you know, liberal sentimentalists want to dwell on. You know, they've just repeated the Christmas story and they want everyone to go home nicely warm and cuddle like as if they've just had a nice hot cross bun or something and they're all happy. Well, here's Luke. And he says the coming of Christ into the world has brought upheaval, a commotion, conflict. So let's look at what John says, because John does refer to this frequently. John 7 and verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. That's because, you see, in the context, verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division. So people, as they heard Jesus Christ, were divided over who he was. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And in John chapter 9, and in verse 16, and there was a division among them. What was the source of the eruption? They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed them to see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So the miracles of Christ brought division. People are arguing over Christ. You know, let us not be troubled that we get into a heated argument over Jesus Christ. You know, I suppose in our culture, we Christians are supposed to be always calm, clear, rational people. Well, we probably are always clear, calm, rational people, but we are certainly passionate, are we not? And our argumentation may cause a ruckus. Well, that's okay too, isn't it? John 10, verse 19. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. Here, John 10, of course, that tremendous exposition on Christ being the shepherd. And the one who has a sheep. And how do you know the difference between the sheep and they who are not the sheep? My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. Ye are not my sheep because you're not following me. So there's division. Doctrine brings division. And there are some well-meaning people, shall we say, and they say, oh, well, we must avoid doctrine because we don't want to fall out over doctrine. Well, it was Warfield who once said, anything worth believing is worth fighting over. Well, you can follow that or not. I think he's right, but then that's only my opinion. But here is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is troubled over Christ. In a sense, Jerusalem says, this birth has troubled Herod. What does this birth mean for us? How will we suffer? Shall we suffer? Because this king has come into the world. That's an average, ordinary, everyday response, isn't it? Is this going to affect me in any negative way? A fourth response we look at, the priests and the scribes in verses 4 to 6. Here you notice three things. First of all, their knowledge of Scripture. This is to be commended. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Their knowledge of Scripture is remarkable. And they get it right, don't they? And they have interpreted the Scripture right. They understand the Old Testament in terms of the Messiah. They have a messianic understanding of Scripture. And this is tremendous. We would applaud this, would we not? What's the point of being chief priests and scribes if they don't know the Bible? They probably know it better, maybe, than some evangelicals in our age. Second, what Micah taught. What exactly, you must go back to Micah 5 verse 2 and you must read the context. What did Micah teach? Micah refers to an eternal ruler who would arise in the small town of Bethlehem. A king who is more than a mere man. Well, of course we know this, don't we? We know it already from Matthew 1. But he who was born was eternally the Son of God, clothed in flesh in the womb of Mary. Well, that's what Micah is saying. The one who would come from heaven into the world. There's a third element here. One to be pitied. Knowledge without interest. Here are those who know the Scriptures. They know its content. They can repeat it. And they can repeat it with accuracy. They know it was prophetic. They know exactly of whom the Scripture spoke. And yet, they did not volunteer the Scripture. Herod demanded of them. So though they knew the Scriptures, they do not come across as those who would readily volunteer to open the Bible for these wise men. They did not indicate any personal interest. They did not express any joy or delight in the fulfillment of Micah 5 verse 2. They did not say, "Hallelujah, how wonderful this prophecy has been fulfilled. Now let us go with these wise men to see the king." No, they did not volunteer to journey at all. How shocking, isn't it? Here is scripture knowledge without faith, hope, and joy. You see, there's always been a danger in the history of the church of becoming sermon-proof. That is, of hearing the word of God so frequently in your life that ultimately you reach a point where the words just pass you by. And you sit through a sermon, you look at the preacher, but you remain untouched, without response. My friends, this is a bad, wicked position to be in. We might put it this way, a form of Sandemanian religiosity. An intellectual assent to the truth of the scripture without any personal vested interest in it. A sort of cold attachment to the truth. To be brilliant in theology and brilliant in quoting the scriptures. And yet, to be without true saving faith. You could hand these scribes and Pharisees a scripture test. I have no doubt they would pass it 100%. You could give them part of a verse and they could write out the rest of it. You could ask them to summarize something, they could do that. They knew the scriptures. They knew it accurately. They were brought up on it. They taught it. But did they run after Christ? Did they? Did they go seeking Christ? Did they rejoice that Jesus Christ had come into the world? I have no doubt, being chief priests and scribes, they could intellectually argue their case against anybody. And they could defeat any opponent. But what did it all matter at the end of the day? It was to their condemnation. They had the correct information. They had the correct knowledge. But one could be correct in all these things. And yet be a stranger to Jesus Christ. These are tragic figures. The chief priests and the scribes. I do not in any way diminish intellect. I think it's great. And you meet someone with great intellect and you just, well, you're excited. And I don't mind if you've got 5 degrees after your name, that's wonderful. But you know, at the end of the day, the question must be, do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? You died today. Will you be with Christ? It's all that matters, you know. All the rest is just something extra. The only thing that matters is, have you run after Christ? Have you embraced Him? Have you taken Him for yourself? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, as I say, all these degrees, that's wonderful. But the one thing we do not want is to be like these men. Chief priests and scribes who could quote the scriptures. Who could convey accurately what the scriptures teach. But they never went with the wise men. The bride of Christ. Sad, sad, tragic beings. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, let me say to you, in light of our study, your response to Christ has eternal significance. Either you know him and bow to him in faith, or you will bow to him to your condemnation and eternal damnation. Either the scepter of Christ will be a cord of love, or the scepter of Christ will be a rod of iron. Which shall it be? Which is it? You know, that's the point that Psalm 2 makes, doesn't it? On the one hand, it says, kiss the Son. Why? Lest he be angry with you and you perish. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What does Christ, by his ministers, say to you even this evening? Christ, by his ministers, says to you, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden. The prophet Isaiah 55, in a fascinating passage. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sheer mercies of David. We haven't time to go through this passage in detail. We will in due course when we get to 55. Four things very quickly. One, everyone wants complete satisfaction. That's what every single person on the planet is seeking for. Second, all who seek such satisfaction are all looking in the wrong place. They are thirsty, but they're drinking the wrong stuff. And thirdly, this pursuit is upon the basis of works. By their own labours and efforts, they want this lasting satisfaction. The prophet Isaiah says, fourthly, what we seek is found only in Christ and in him alone. Isn't that what John 6:35 tells you? Ralph Robinson, a Puritan, said this, Christ is not loved at all until he is loved above all. If you only love him but a part, you don't love him at all. You must love the Lord above everything. Above your wife, husband, children, parents, anything that you have in this whole world, Christ is to be loved before and above them all. And secondly, the wise men, a gospel example. Why are they wise? You might say, what does wisdom mean? Psalm 107, verse 43, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So true biblical wisdom has a grasp of the nature and disposition of God. You see, the holiness of God would drive you back. As Calvin says, the loving kindness of God. You know, he uses that word allure. It's a very big word in all the sermons in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. God allures us to himself. Wisdom understands us. Or you think of 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Therefore, verse 21, let no man glory in men. So true wisdom glories in the Lord. Why? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do you know a Christian? Get them talking about Christ. They have high and admirable thoughts of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, the gospel is for sinners, not self-righteous beings. You know, they that are righteous, they who think we don't need such things. The wise men were pagans, astrologers. Indeed, this word that Matthew uses is translated in Acts as sorcerer. What made the difference in their lives? Christ made the difference. The kingship of Christ made all the difference. Remember Daniel's prophecy. What did Daniel prophesy there in Babylon? He prophesied of Messiah the Prince. Who are these men seeking? Messiah the Prince. How ironic. They who had the scriptures, the scribes and the priests were not looking for Christ. They who were outside Israel came looking for the King. You have a wonderful example of this in John 12. In John 12, in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, well, let's look, John 12. I'll get there in a moment. John 12, 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And immediately next, John writes, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. The very ones, Pharisees, who lived religion, who lived in the scriptures, and they're against Christ. Here come these Greeks outside of Israel and say, we want to see Jesus. There's a solemn parallel to that, and I'll leave this parallel with you. In Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see the heart of the problem. The Gentiles, when they heard of Christ, trusted him. They who were steeped in the scriptures wanted salvation by works, not salvation by faith. What is the true biblical evangelical response to Christ? It is to take him by faith. Trust him. To be a follower of Christ. It would be a joy to any preacher's heart that every single person in this congregation, from the youngest to the oldest, leaves this building trusting Christ, following Christ. And if you key in trusting Christ, and you go on your way home rejoicing, whatever may transpire, remember what we learned this morning. The Father will never forget us. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.